You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Then we'll turn over to Romans chapter 6, and Ryan read portions of this. We'll read it again. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Follow along. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's one person. One person here?
Good morning.
There we go. Got a two, got a two, got a two, got a two, got a three, three. On Wednesday, I concluded that I needed to pause our sermon series in Genesis and focus on what the Bible says about baptism. The decision is right for a lot of obvious reasons. But I got to tell you, I'm eager to get into Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8. I'm really eager. It's a text I've been pondering on for a while. It's probably one of the most debated texts in the entire Bible. But it's been about 2 years since I've preached on baptism. And it is natural and right to remind you about this particular sacrament, one of two that the church celebrates and participates in. As many of you know, we practice the Lord's table almost every Sunday. Another reason to preach on baptism is many of you might be processing, what does it mean to be baptized, right? What does it mean to come to faith in Christ? And what does it mean to walk in obedience to Christ and take that step of baptism? And my hope is that I can help you think well about what it means to walk in faith, right? Walk in faith in Christ, and then walk in obedience to Christ, which is that step of baptism. What does that even mean, which we'll get into this morning. So I'm going to show you from the New Testament and what the New Testament says about baptism. This means, I will jump around just a little bit, however, the two passages that Andy just read are like anchors in the sermon. It's going to anchor us. In just case you're wondering, next week Pastor Rob will get back into the book of Genesis, and he'll explain more about where we're headed regarding that. So today's a day looking beautiful so far. Wonderful day to celebrate, hear God's word, to go do some baptisms, come back and eat good food and fellowship. So we're going to do all that today. So let me pray for today's message, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Rain or shine, we thank you. We thank you that this is another day that you have blessed and you have given us. Lord, as I preach the word this morning, I want to be faithful. I want no air to come out of this mouth. And for the friends who are in front of me this morning, I pray that they would receive your word. And for those here who are processing, what does it mean to submit their lives to you? What does it mean to walk in obedience and get baptized? I pray that you would use this message to minister to their soul. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin by introducing you to what our catechism says about baptism. If you've never heard of the word catechism, it's basically a document to help people learn theology. A catechism often comes in a question and answer format. For decades, catechisms have been like the staple in Christian education, but they've fallen out of favor in recent years, and I won't get into that soapbox for today. That's another conversation for another day. So here's what our catechism says about baptism. It's question 82. What is baptism, right? Baptism is immersion in water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and signifies our being grafted into Christ. That word signifies is really important. Symbolizing something, signifying something. Receiving the benefits of the covenant of grace and walking in newness of life. All right, question 82 in our catechism and its corresponding answer are helpful. They discuss the mode of baptism and some of the theology connected to baptism. But another question needs to be asked about baptism. In logical order, here's question 83. Who should be baptized? If you're saying people need to get baptized, who should be baptized? Baptism should be administered to all those who sincerely profess faith and submit to our Lord Jesus Christ in repentance toward God. No others should be baptized. Question 83 addresses the question of order. A person needs to make a profession of faith and then be baptized in water. What does baptism symbolize, and why should Christians get baptized? Well, I'll answer that question in the second half of this sermon. Now, I have to admit, not everyone agrees with the answers to questions 82 and 83 in our catechism. Like as many of you know, I grew up Catholic. In the Catholic Church and other denominations, the order is reversed, right? Baptism is conferred first, and then a person may or may not confess faith in the future. I'm oversimplifying the infant baptism position, and I don't want to disrespect any other denomination at all, any denominations that practice infant baptism. But in my opinion, the confessional Baptist position is very strong biblically. I think Scripture makes an overwhelming claim that the profession of faith precedes baptism, and it is Scripture, not our confession of faith, not our catechism, although those are good tools that we need to hang our hat on at the end of the day. We want to know what the Bible says. So here we go to search for answers in God's Word. What do we see in the Gospel of Mark? The Gospel writer comes right out of the gate talking about this strange man, John the Baptist, and the baptism of Jesus. In the Gospel of Mark, there is no mention of the birth of Jesus, unlike Luke and Matthew. But Mark makes a beeline to the baptism of Jesus because the baptism of Jesus signifies, in part, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist is a prophet who came before Jesus to prepare the way for Jesus. What we read in Mark 1 is a watershed moment. It's extremely significant. It is a big deal. The gospel writer, Mark, uses a combination of Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40, verse 3, to help us understand the role of John the Baptist during the time of Christ. We read these words from Mark, these prophetic words in Mark 1. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John's ordained task was to preach and then baptize. And Jews throughout Judea and Jerusalem came to hear what he had to say. Here's the deal with John's ministry. He rankled a lot of feathers, especially of the Jewish leaders. John's message, like imagine if you're a good Christian, right? And out of left field comes this guy, and all of a sudden he's preaching to you, repent, like, whoa, and get baptized. John spoke directly to their sins, and baptism would have been an anathema to many religious Jews. The Jewish leaders would have also been upset because their followers were going to see the new thing. John's ministry would be like having Church A, which has been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, getting upset that the new church in the area, Church B, was garnering all the attention and drawing all the people to them. And to make matters worse, there were folks from Church A believing in the message of Church B. The Gospel of Mark tells us Jews were going to John in droves to be baptized in the Jordan River. I think the Gospel of Mark begins with baptism because God was trying to show that something new is being established through the Son of God. A new covenant was being established. There is a history of unrighteousness with the Jewish people, but now someone has come to deal with the unrighteousness. The sacrament of baptism is not entirely out with the old and in with the new. I think I've said that in the past. I now correct myself. It's not necessarily that. Baptism surely signifies the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant as God's covenant of grace unites the old and the new. And Jesus, so what's up with Jesus getting baptized? He humbly models for us the sacrament of baptism, which foreshadows what baptism would come to symbolize, namely his death, burial, and resurrection. So he's modeling what is going to happen, what baptism is actually symbolizing. Now, here's the clear message of John the Baptist. He said, repent for the forgiveness of sins. That's verse 4 of Mark 1. The call to repent means a person turns from sin and toward God. Perhaps somebody here needs to hear that first. Repent and turn from your sins and turn toward God. Why? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. The call to repent shouldn't be, ugh. It should be, oh, I need that. I need to hear that. And I need the forgiveness that comes from God. In addition to repenting, John called the Jews to confess their sins, right? Say the thing out loud. The Apostle Peter picked up on the connection between repentance and baptism during his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2. And Peter said to them, repent, there's that word again, and be baptized, that's what we're focusing on, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's go a bit deeper in what Mark and the other passages in the New Testament say about baptism. To help guide the rest of this sermon, I want to show you these distinct aspects of baptism. I'll put them on the screen for you. The mode of baptism, the meaning of baptism, and the mission of baptism. The mode, the meaning, and the mission. Let's first look at the mode of baptism. It is not disputed that the mode of baptism in the New Testament in the first century was by water and by immersion. If you argue to the contrary, you may as well say that Jesus didn't turn water into wine, but he turned water into grape juice, right? Both thoughts are illogical and actually betray the clear interpretation of what we see in Holy Scripture. The Greek word for baptism does mean, it's baptizo, literally means a person going into the water, immersion. In Mark 1, we read that John the Baptist took people to the Jordan River. There were plenty of water at the Jordan River to dunk people in, right? John wasn't grabbing a cup of water and gently putting it over people's heads. Folks were, generally speaking, were put entirely under the water. As I already said, even Jesus followed suit. The baptism of Jesus shows us the practice of immersion. Go to verse 10 of Mark 1. And when he came out of the water, the Greek word here for came up, corresponds directly to the water that Jesus just went into. To come up out of the water, you need to have gone down into the water. When we read the book of Acts, there are multiple examples of baptism by immersion. Here's one example. In Acts 8, a disciple of Jesus Christ encounters an Ethiopian eunuch who's also a court official. Philip opens up the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah 53, and shows the Ethiopian eunuch what the Old Testament says about Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch is saved, and then we read these words. I'm getting ahead of myself, or I don't have the passage. It's Acts 8, verse 36 to 39. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See here, there's water. What prevents me from getting baptized?" He's making the connection. He's like, "You just got saved? He's a follower of Jesus Christ." He's like, "Okay, what's the next step? Go get baptized." And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, and the story continues on. Again, the Greek word for came up corresponds directly to the water that the eunuch just went into. The prepositions in this passage are used in conjunction with the word baptism. Now, I know some people disagree with me. That's fine. I totally get it. I got a lot of Presbyterian friends. A lot. I love them. I love my Presbyterian friends. And we'll haggle over this all day, and we'll have fun. And then we can respectfully disagree. But this is the conviction of our church and our denomination, and certainly my conviction as well, in terms of the mode of baptism. I am convinced that that is the normative mode in the New Testament. It's by immersion. What I'll show you in a few moments is that the mode is connected to what is being symbolized, which is actually the more important point. Now, is there a time and place when water immersion does not need to be followed? Sure. Don't want to be beholden to a mode. If you have a water phobia or you live in the middle of a desert, right? I get it. But here's what our confession of faith says, which leaves a little flexibility for a different mode. And I quote, "Immersion or dipping of the person in the water is normative for the administration of this sacrament." The word normative suggests there might be a non-normative way to baptize with water, like sprinkling, for example. With all that said, I do not want to become so rigid with the mode where the meaning of baptism becomes secondary to the mode. And I know I got a lot of Baptist friends too, right? And they're so rigid on the mode, they lose the meaning. And really, the meaning is what is most important here. Two more thoughts regarding the mode. It's stating the obvious, but when we read Mark 1, verses 1 to 11, the baptisms were done in public, right? Jordan River, very public. And I think that should still be the case. Baptism is a public response and a proclamation of the work of the gospel in an individual's life. In a few minutes, several people will be making public proclamations. In our context, that could mean a local church. And as it happens today, we got a public beach that we're going to walk down to and see several people get baptized. Now, we don't have the command in the Bible, "Thou shalt be baptized in public," But we do have a model in the Gospel of Mark, right? When you take the example from John's ministry and couple that with what the New Testament says about the local church, a compelling argument is made that a public profession should come in the context of a local church. And by the way, that same logic holds true for the Lord's table. Also, a public baptism is a public profession of the gospel. Baptism is a testimony of God's grace in a person's life. When I went through confessional baptism in my early 20s, I was able to publicly share how God saved me through faith in the gospel. I didn't know everything when I was baptized, right? I didn't know. All I knew, that God saved me, and it's like, okay, this seems to be the next step. I didn't know everything. There's a lot I didn't know. A lot I still don't know, frankly, and I'm still learning. I'd like to think I have a greater understanding of Christ and his gospel over 22 years, and then maybe another 22 years I'll know a little more. But we do begin with faith and repentance when it comes to baptism. Baptism is a sacrament saturated by the Holy Spirit that celebrates the work of Christ in a person's life. Baptisms are also powerful messages of God's saving grace. I understand that doing something publicly is not everyone's jam. I get that. When I first started preaching, I hated it. I was so nervous. I was dropping papers left and right. I get it. Some people don't like being the center of attention. Yeah, I know. But there's something to be said for that outward public profession. I follow Christ and no other. This is a bit of a side, but when I was in seminary, I took a global missions class, and I remember the professor telling a story about him being in a Muslim country, and someone who was practicing Islam had converted to Christianity. And he was rightly told, okay, now that you've expressed faith in Christ, it's time to be baptized. But what that meant for him is that that public profession in baptism would result in him losing his life. But he still went through it. And yes, he died. And yes, he is currently with Jesus. Another question we have to ask regarding the mode of baptism is the who, right? Mentioned that earlier in our catechism questions. Mark gives us a clue, and the clue is further clarified in other parts of the New Testament. Those who are baptized have repented, turned from unrighteousness, and confess sin. The New Testament says this is done after the heart is changed by God. We call that regeneration, and a person is given the gift of faith. Back to Philip for a moment. Before Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, he preached the gospel in other areas like Samaria. God used his preaching, and it says in Acts 8, but when they believed Philip, these people in Samaria, is actually a really powerful lesson. When they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. This is really significant. Oftentimes gets overlooked. Philip preaching and baptizing Samaritans would be akin to modern-day American Christians preaching and baptizing a particular people group that they shouldn't disdain, but they do disdain. Samaritans were not popular in the eyes of Jews at this time. They were absolutely talked down upon. In the first century, the Jews hated the Samaritans. But now we see definitively through Christ, God is a God of all nations. That's really significant. The second point, I think we sometimes take for granted, it says in Acts 8:12 that men and women were baptized. That's a huge change as well. Under the old covenant, only men were given the sign of the covenant, circumcision, right? Under the new covenant, the sign is for men and women. You see what the gospel's doing? Third, baptism always comes, as we've said, after a person confesses Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Lord and King of the universe, and the Savior of souls. I had Andy read Romans. I'm going to jump to Romans 10, then back to Romans 6. But Romans is a great place to think about what does it mean to be saved, what does it mean to have faith in Christ, and then the symbolization of baptism. Here's Romans 10. If you confess your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess. Make that confession of faith, right? For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we've already looked at order, but Romans 10 is another helpful passage. Let me step back for a moment and let you into my head, the head of a Christian father, not necessarily a pastor, but a father. We have many kids in this church. At some point, I think they're beginning to outnumber the adults. So I've always wanted to help parents think well about baptism. I have two incredible daughters, of course. They're daughters of a pastor. They've been attending church since they were born. I've read devotionals to them. I pray with them. I sing with them almost every day. The role of a parent, all parents here, is to catechize their children. While God only saves, only God saves, Christian parents shepherd the heart of their kids toward Christ. And Lord willing, there is a profession of faith and subsequent baptism. If God, in his mercy and grace, gives the gift of faith, then their baptism is a joyous step toward obedience toward their Savior. So I want children and adults to understand and rejoice in their confession of faith and then become baptized. The Bible doesn't give us an age, of course. But parents catechize toward that end. With that said, the path of confessional baptism is different for everyone. My wife was baptized, I think, like age 4, something like that, 5, 6, young. Me is like 22, 23, I can't remember. A person might be baptized at age 40 or 80. The age might differ, but each situation has several constants. Baptism results from a person's confession of faith that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. So, the mode of baptism in the New Testament, in my opinion, is immersion. Baptism is public. Baptism is reserved for individuals who have made that profession of faith. Now that we've seen the mode of baptism, I want to show you the meaning of baptism. What does baptism signify? This is the more significant point. Now we need to pivot from Mark and back to Romans 6 to answer this question. God used John the Baptist to start something new. And as the New Testament unfolds, we read of a definition of baptism. Here's Romans 6, verses 3 to 6. Let me get that on the screen for you. There you go. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, keep the mode in mind as I continue to read this. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in his death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. These verses mean that each believer is united to Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. Faith is what unites a person to Christ. Baptism signifies that unity. Baptism reminds us we are no longer under the old dominion of sin, Satan, and death, but we are a new creation, free in Christ. Union with Christ is symbolized when a person goes under the water of baptism. Death and burial, right? You go under the water. Death and burial. Every person of faith who goes under the water symbolically dies to the old self and its sinful nature. So you now see how the mode, immersion, signifies something. You're dying. When a person comes up out of the water, they symbolically rise into new life. Resurrection. Death. Resurrection. It's a comforting and a confirming picture of a life that is in Christ. Baptism is a visible reminder of what happened in our hearts the day we put our trust in Christ. Colossians 2, verses 11 to 12, shows us the beauty of the progression of faith leading toward the symbolism of baptism. You are also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the old body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. I think it's essential to be clear that baptism does not save a person from sin and death. Colossians 2:11 says that a spiritual circumcision of the heart is how a person is saved. Jesus does the saving. Baptism is the picture of Jesus saving. Think a little deeper about the meaning of baptism. Baptism is about what God has done for you. It's what God has done for you. Baptism is not about what you have done for yourself. Baptism is about God's faithfulness in redeeming you through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to circle back to a question. After reading Romans 6 and Colossians 2, it is explicit that baptism is a step of obedience for a person who has repented of sin and confessed Christ as Savior and Lord. Baptism is also symbolic of the death and resurrection of Christ in the life of a person being baptized. Baptism by immersion helps us to see the connection between the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another question we need to resolve is why Jesus received the sacrament of baptism. Why did he receive that? Why does the gospel writer Mark, Luke, and Matthew find it necessary to record this event about the life of Christ? I ask the question because it helps inform the meaning of baptism. Jesus did not need his sins atoned for, obviously, because he was sinless. Jesus did not need to be forgiven. He's the one who forgives. He grants forgiveness. Jesus did not need to worry about death because he is eternal. So why did Jesus receive the sacrament of baptism from John? Here's why. Because God is merciful and gracious, Jesus was baptized so that we could identify with him. Through baptism, Jesus placed himself with sinners and among the guilty, you and me. Jesus was baptized so that we could have a visual reminder of his horrific and beautiful death, along with his miraculous resurrection. The baptism of Jesus is a picture of the gospel. So we've gone through several passages here. Think about the chronology of baptism in the New Testament. I kind of put this on the board for you, just some of my notes. Jesus, obviously, we've seen, is baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus died on the cross and then rose from death. Number three, after Pentecost, Acts 2, which I cited, the disciples of Jesus Christ connected the dots. The baptism of Jesus, Mark 1, and his death and life are directly connected to our spiritual death and life represented in the waters of baptism. After Pentecost, the Apostle Paul picks up his pen to further illustrate the connection. He's writing this in Romans 6. I want to connect the dots for you. This is what's going on. In Matthew's baptism account, we read that John was reluctant to baptize Jesus. John thought that Jesus should baptize him. That's probably a good impulse. It's like, you're the Savior, right? But Jesus saw the bigger picture. His baptism foreshadowed the road ahead of him. Jesus knew baptism was the path for all Christians who proclaim him as Savior and Lord. Jesus knew that the path leading to his death and resurrection would result in numerous millions of spiritual burials and resurrections. The sacrament of baptism has deep meaning and immense grace for the person who is baptized. Baptism is extremely important for the New Testament church. It's so crucial that Jesus commands those who have faith, who already have faith, who've already been baptized, to go and baptize other people. Go preach and baptize. Here's how baptism fits into the mission for the church to follow Christ's example. After Jesus rose from death and before he ascended to heaven, he said these words to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As many of you know, this passage is referred to the Great Commission passage, and it is remarkable that in addition to the command to make disciples by preaching the gospel and showing converts how to live the Christian life, Jesus commands us to baptize those who have been given saving faith. Of all the statements Jesus could have said, he tells them to baptize. Go baptize. So, we see the thread connecting Jesus' baptism to the meaning, the mode to the meaning, and then the mission. So, a few thoughts to close, and then we'll transition. Baptism is not a trivial matter. Not at all. Baptism is also part of ongoing catechism of a person's life. It's a tool to continue to teach about Christ. But baptism is also an occasion of tremendous joy. God has given us the sacrament to bless us. God has given us this sacrament as an opportunity to declare verbally and in practice the mercy and grace of God through Jesus Christ. So in several minutes, you will see several people take steps of obedience to publicly declare their allegiance to Christ. And that is going to be a joy to see. So I'm going to pray, we're going to sing a few more songs, and then I'll lead us through the next step.
You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.